You might all want one of these. See Joe. Okay, Acts chapter 26. Now, it's an absolute basic of Christianity that no one is born a Christian. You can be born a particular race or nationality and a certain gender, but you are not born a Christian. You have to become a Christian. And you become a Christian by an encounter with Jesus Christ. And once you find Jesus Christ, then you will have repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from your idol and your sin and turning to the true God, Jesus, and trusting him and giving him your life. That's what we call conversion. Turning away from all that is wrong and turning to what is right. Turning from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. So Christian conversion is a great thing. To hear a testimony like Garney shared very briefly his testimony this evening, but to hear any Christian testimony is an amazing thing, and it's absolutely thrilling to hear. And in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony about his conversion to Jesus Christ. We saw last week in this series that the Apostle Paul was now in a place called Caesarea. Caesarea is in Israel. It's by the sea. It's a place with a good harbor, or it was a good harbor then in Paul's day. It had Herod's palace. It was a place where the Roman officials had their residences, had an amphitheater, a hippodrome, a wonderful water supply. And today, as we said, there's some pretty good ice creams there as well. But the Apostle Paul knew nothing of this, because while Paul was in Caesarea, he was a prisoner. The Romans had arrested him because there'd been some trouble in Jerusalem a little earlier, there in the temple, and the Romans thought that Paul was the troublemaker. So they arrested Paul, in one sense, for his own safety. But then, as we saw the story, he was taken to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, the Jews wanted him dead. They thought he'd committed crimes that deserved the death penalty. But with Roman justice, they needed to find out why and what crimes he had committed. So they arrested Paul, and he was taken from one prison in Jerusalem to another prison in Caesarea. And as we shall see next week, he's on his way to another prison in Rome. By the time we get to Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul has been in Caesarea for 2 years, and he's been in prison for each one of those 2 years. So here he is in Acts chapter 26, and he is hauled before a king. King Herod Agrippa II. King Herod Agrippa was a Jewish king. He'd been brought up in the court of Emperor Claudius. But Agrippa now ruled over some territories in the north of Israel, and he'd come down to pay his respects to Festus, who was the Roman governor, a bit like Pontius Pilate was, the Roman governor of Israel. Herod Agrippa was a great-grandson of Herod the Great, of Luke chapter 2 fame. So Herod Agrippa was an important man with political significance and muscle. So let's take up the story then from Acts chapter 25 and verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice, that was his sister, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. Just picture it in your mind. It's arrival of this king with pomp and ceremony, and all the audience are there, and the ranking officers are coming along. And at the command of Festus, who was the Roman governor for these kind of official situations, would have worn a scarlet robe. King Herod would have worn purple robes with a gold crown, and all the people around were dressed appropriately for that situation. And so with all this taking place, with great pomp and ceremony, then we read in the end of verse 23, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. You read later on in chapter 26, as Paul was in chains, he was a prisoner. He was like a nobody in many ways, counted as a criminal, treated as a criminal. And tradition, we don't know this for fact, but tradition says that the Apostle Paul was quite a small man, small stature. So we get this picture here of all the great pomp and ceremony of these kings and Roman governors with all the important people and these high-ranking officers all sitting around feeling well pleased with themselves. And then this one man, the Apostle Paul, was brought in before them, a criminal, seemingly in chains. Here you've got almost freedom against imprisonment, royalty, in a sense, against criminality. And it's a dramatic sight. And in verse 24 we read, Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you who are present with us, you see this man, pointing to Paul. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. And we knew literally they did shout, didn't they? Because we saw that in the chapters last week. They were shouting, away with him, kill him. So there was uproar against the Apostle Paul. But verse 25, Festus says, but I found he had done nothing deserving of death, which is fair. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, that's Caesar, I decided to send him to Rome. But I've nothing definite to write to his majesty, Caesar, about him. Therefore, I brought him before you, all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So fair enough, credit where credit is due. Festus wanted to keep Roman law and do the right thing. So what this appearance before Agrippa and Festus is an investigation into Paul's situation. Why is he counted as a criminal? What has he done? Why do the Jews want him dead? Let's investigate. Let's find out. So chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, well, you've got permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. That's all he was asking. See, Paul, in many ways, was such a wise man. He knew exactly that King Agrippa knew about the Jewish customs, that King Agrippa would have known the Old Testament, as we call it now. And later, right at the beginning of his speech to Agrippa, the Apostle Paul calls attention to this. King Agrippa, I know that you're aware of what I'm going to be talking about. He knows his audience. He's contextualized this, if you like. He's put it in a situation where he knows, where he gets Agrippa on his side as much as possible. King Agrippa, I know that you're aware of all this. Now, right at the end of this speech, as we will see, the Apostle Paul comes back to that point and plays on it. So Paul then is going to speak before Agrippa in this investigation, and what the Apostle Paul is going to do is to give his testimony. And in a sense, he's going to give a timeline of his conversion. And I think that's quite a handy way to look at chapter 26, a timeline of Paul's conversion. Here you've got this nice, neat template of before Paul was a Christian, how he became a Christian, and what happened after he was a Christian. And that's going to form our 3 points for this evening. So before the Apostle Paul was a Christian. So this is in verses 4 to 11. Let's read Acts 26, verses 4 to 11. Paul says, The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? See, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Now, there's a lot in this little part of his testimony which we'll just draw attention to. We see here that Paul begins by stating the facts of what he was like before he was a Christian. His background was well known to the Jews, and he points that out in verses 4 and 5. He says that, in a sense, he was a celebrity Pharisee, if you can have such a thing. That's what he was. He was well known for being a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was one of the religious leaders of the Jews. There were only 7,000 of them, and they were the elite Jewish leaders. They lived in a really strict way according to their religion. And the Apostle Paul could say about himself at this stage in his life, before being a Christian, that as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Nobody could accuse me of anything. I was a faultless man. What's more, he was a student under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a popular teacher of Paul's day. And when Paul was young, he was thoroughly trained in the law of Moses by Rabbi Gamaliel. And Paul then became a leader amongst the Jews, even reaching celebrity status. All knew of him and his adherence to the Torah. People all knew of him and his rise to prominence. The Apostle Paul was as famous for his Judaistic religion as the Pope is for being a Catholic. This is how Paul lived. Think Paul, think Pharisee. Think Paul, think legalism. Think religion. The whole of the Apostle Paul's life before he was a believer was totally devoted to religion. That's what he was devoted to. And what's more, in that devotion to his religion, he had this obsession against Jesus Christ. He had an extreme hatred for Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Apostle Paul counted Jesus Christ a blasphemer, a heretic, worthy of death. Had he been there when Jesus Christ had been condemned to death by Pontius Pilate, then the Apostle Paul would have said, yes, crucify that man. You can read in verse 9 about his opposition to Jesus. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want you to know how much goes into that little verse, verse 9. It's packed full of powerful language. It says, I was absolutely convinced that I had to do everything that was possible to oppose Jesus of Nazareth. And that's how he spent his life. He said, I was obsessed with this. I could think of nothing else but this. I had to oppose this religion of Jesus. And he did. The Apostle Paul had no love for Jesus Christ, just a blind hatred for him. He was not for him. He was against him. But here's the thing. The Apostle Paul couldn't reach Jesus Christ because Jesus was in heaven. So what does Paul do? Paul turns his intense hatred and his extreme ferocity against the followers of Jesus Christ. If I can't get to Jesus, I will kill his followers. And this is exactly what he did. Verse 10 says, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. Why? They'd done no wrong. And they were saints. You surely want a saint living next door to you, don't you? You want your city full of saints, don't you? But the Apostle Paul put these saints in prison, locked them up. And then he says, some of them were put to death, and I cast my vote against them. Do you know, some of them were put to death. We don't know the names apart from one, a man called Stephen that you can read about in Acts 6, 7, and 8. Stephen, we know, was the first Christian martyr. But he might not have been. For there were others who were also put to death. And the Apostle Paul said that he was instrumental in the death of these saints. He had blood on his hands. He killed the followers of Jesus. He would vote for the death sentence against them. he would laugh at Stephen's death, and he would go to extreme lengths to kill and exterminate the church. This man that we know of, the Apostle Paul, was an animal of a man, eaten up with religious fanaticism. And religious fanaticism can be a terrible thing. We know that today, in our day and age. Today, religious fanatics can commit acts of terror with bombs or even mutilate themselves in the process. It's a terrible thing, religious fanaticism. And that's what the Apostle Paul had. Deeply religious, a bigot of a zealot, killing Christians with an intense hatred for Jesus. And here's his testimony summed up in three words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. All that while being extremely religious. Religion doesn't necessarily make a nice person. In one sense, Richard Dawkins has got a point. But in many other senses, he hasn't. Religion can produce terrible people. So here's the Apostle Paul then, before his conversion to Jesus, this animal of a man against Christ and against Christ's followers, killing them. Well, Paul then moves on to the account of his conversion. And this is in verses 9 to 15. See, something amazing happened to the Apostle Paul. All that we've just read and all that we've just said is horrible. It's sickening. I mean, it actually happened. People died, killed because of Paul. I mean, that is shocking. Shocking beyond degree. But something absolutely amazing happened to this man. Let's read verses 12 to 15. On one of these journeys, King Agrippa, he's talking to King Agrippa, remember, and Paul says, on one of these journeys to foreign cities to persecute the church, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus. Now, that's in our news these days, isn't it? Damascus in Syria. I was on my way to Damascus. I was going with the authority and commission of the chief priest, so I was the man. About noon, this was the time of his conversion, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Oh, wow. This is amazing. On this journey to Damascus, he encountered the risen Jesus Christ. It was high noon. There was a light brighter than the sun blazing around him, for he who was blazing around him was the very one that had created the sun. And Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, fell to the floor, humbled, this very proud man saying, I'm religiously righteous, I'm legalistically faultless, ask me anything, I'm the man when it comes to religion, this very proud man, whether he was arrogant or not, I don't know, but this very proud man, now we see, fell to the floor. Verse 14, we all fell to the ground. What a sight that must have been. Whoever would have thought that this celebrity Pharisee would be on the ground on his way to Damascus, humbled, all the pride knocked out of him on the ground. He sees this light, and then he hears a voice that he hadn't heard before so clearly, a voice that was a majestic voice, a voice that thousands heard when he lived on earth, a voice that was like music in a sinner's ear, the voice of Jesus. Verse 14, I heard a voice, it was saying in Aramaic, and this is what the voice was saying, Saul, Saul, it's calling. It's Jesus calling a sinner. It's like he could call you, a sinner, to come to him. Saul, Saul, Jesus in heaven, Saul on earth. Jesus knew Saul's name. He knows your name. He knows exactly what you've done. He knows your past. He knows everything about you. Saul, Saul. And Jesus asks him this question. Why do you persecute me? For that's what Saul was doing. Yes, Saul wasn't killing Jesus, but Saul was killing the church. And Jesus counted that as persecution against him. Whatever we do to the church, we do to Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You're hurting my people. You're hurting me. And then Jesus makes this statement, which seems a little bit strange. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And we think, well, what does that mean? Well, it's a goad was one of these spiked sticks that farmers would use to make animals move to do the farm work. It was kind of a prodder to make stubborn animals get into the right place. And it seems that this is what Jesus had been doing to the Apostle Paul or to Saul of Tarsus. Maybe for years. Certainly through the law of Moses, every time Saul read the law of Moses, he should have been pointed to Jesus. It was another prod in the right direction. And certainly when Saul of Tarsus heard Stephen's testimony, we know that the Pharisees covered their ears, shouting, yelling at him. But yelling at Stephen. But Saul heard that. So all the time Jesus was prodding Paul towards him. And it's like Jesus says, that's enough. You can't do it any longer. If you kick against these goads, Paul, you're only hurting yourself. It's all you're doing. If you're not a Christian tonight, you know, you might be hurting other people, but you're hurting yourself most of all. If you never trusted Jesus, then you're your own worst enemy. You're hurting yourself. And this is what Saul was doing. He was hurting himself. And now he'd heard this voice of Jesus. And he was overcome. Knocked to the ground. He'd seen a light he'd never seen before. He'd heard a voice he'd never heard before. In all his study of the law of Moses, in all his fervency of religion, he'd never come across this before. For this was the voice of God. But at this time, at the end of verse 14, Paul doesn't know who it is. He's just heard the voice. He's just seen the light. He's confused. Who is it? Verse 15, then I asked, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, who are you? He was never prepared for this answer. He's not prepared for it at all. He'd never, ever thought that he would hear the voice of Jesus saying, come to me and rest. But now King Jesus had appeared and he had conquered the Apostle Paul. Now, I ask, how did Paul feel right now at this very moment? Picture it, this light around him. He's blinded, we know that from Acts chapter 9. He's hearing this voice in his ears. And he knows it's the very man that he's tried to kill and to get rid of his church. And he hates this man who's talking to him. He has an outrageous hatred for Jesus. He's trying to rid the planet of all his people. And now Paul is on his knees, on the floor, and this man that he's trying to kill has conquered him. You know what would happen in a Roman amphitheater to the utterly defeated? They'd be killed. And here was Paul, utterly defeated by a superior man. Paul had actually come across against the man whom he hated with all his might. And this man was stronger than Paul, and maybe Paul had never come across that before. And now, how was Paul feeling? Can you imagine his feelings? I suggest to you, he was terrified. He was overcome, afraid, frightened. He thought he was going to die. And he may have been expecting to die. Maybe at this point now, he was cringing, he was cowering, he was wincing, maybe waiting for Jesus to read out the long list of Paul's sins, the long list of names that the Apostle Paul had killed or imprisoned, giving all their names and all their addresses, because Jesus knew every one of them that Paul was against. And maybe Paul was just waiting now to hear those names of people that maybe would have been flashing through his mind as his sins went through his mind. And it was like Paul was just awaiting his sentence of condemnation and the lightning bolt to fall from heaven and kill this man who had been trying to kill Jesus. It must have been a terrible moment for the Apostle Paul. But you know what happened? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Paul, like me. Paul goes on to say, Here's what happened next. Verse 16. Jesus said, Saul, get up. Stand on your feet. Now I am going to appoint you. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This was a new commission. This was given by the all-conquering Jesus Christ. Instead of slaying Paul with the law, condemnation, knocking him down, instead of that, Jesus actually commissions Paul to something totally new and life-giving. The law brings death. Grace and Jesus brings life. And Jesus explains to Paul why he appeared to him in verse 16. He says, I want you to be my witness. You've now seen me. You are a witness to the resurrection. Not many people have seen that. Maybe around about 550 people. As we'll see in our morning series starting next week. But not many have seen it. But so, you've seen me. You are a witness to my resurrection. You've got a new status. You're a servant. And Paul, you've got a new learning now. You know the real meaning of the law of Moses. You know the real meaning of the Torah. You know that I'm the teacher of the Torah. You know that I'm the one to whom all the law and the prophets, they all testify. And so, what Jesus says to him at the end of verse 16... You're going to be a witness of what you have seen of me and of what I will show you. You see, we never stop learning about Jesus. Jesus says, you have seen things of me. You've seen them in the law. You've seen them in the prophets. But you know, there's more. There's much more. And I will show you new things at the end of verse 16. I will show you. And the Christian life is like that. You think the Christian life, you read your Bible, that's it. It's not at all. You read your Bible, you say, I want to read it again. And as you read it again, you find out more and more about Jesus. And the more you know, the more you want to know. And this is just like for any one of us when we become Christians. It's the things we have seen of Jesus and the things he's yet to show us about himself. You have your quiet time tomorrow. You'll learn something more of this wonderful Savior from his word. So Saul is commissioned. He receives this new purpose in life, verses 17 and 18. And there's a promise of being rescued. And then note in verse 18, I'm sending you to do the following things. I want you to open their eyes. The first thing I want you to do. Because they're blind, just like you were, Saul. I want you to open their eyes. I want you to turn them from darkness to light. I want you to turn them from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive the forgiveness of sins and receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Saul, you're no longer to be a persecutor or a killer, but you're to be a life giver. And you're to preach this message of life, this message that gives people new life, forgiveness of sins. You know, there in verse 18, I think it's one of the most closely packed verses of scripture for what we're to be doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like every word, one word piled on top of another of what our mission is. It's all there. This was Paul's mission. And it's our mission as well. So what does Paul do then? He thinks he's going to be killed and condemned. He's not. He's saved and he's redeemed and he's given this mission. So Paul embarks upon this new mission, verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, he's still addressing Agrippa, you know, still there being investigated. But who is the investigator really? So then, King Agrippa, I was not a disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. What a mission he's on. And he declares now that Jesus is the Son of God. You know what Paul is here? He's a changed man. He's a converted man. He's a Christian man. He now believes things he never believed before. He now does things he never did before. And he now trusts someone he never trusted before. He now believes that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah in whom God lived and is the hope of Israel. He believes that Jesus is the one the Jews crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. My friend, this is such a powerful set of beliefs. And it doesn't make you a killer. It makes you love people. And it makes you want to see them saved as well. Such a powerful set of beliefs. Listen, what Paul believed now changed his life. He believed that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That man who died upon the cross in Jerusalem was not just any criminal, any man, but the Son of the living God who loved him and gave himself for him. He believed that God had come in Christ to die for him. And if you believe that, everything else just seems so insignificant. You believe that Jesus died for you. And then that he didn't stay in the grave, but as Paul says, he's raised from the dead. He's risen. Paul really believed that a man had come back to life. And again, if you believe that, then, well, the thought of death is not very nice. Yet death itself has lost its sting. Totally. Totally. All the venom is gone. All the poison is gone. The Son of God lives. And Paul really believed this. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and he's coming back for me. And that outlook now molded his character, his beliefs, his heart, his attitude, and his everything. He's now controlled, not by law, but by grace, not by religion, but by a person, not by blind fanaticism, but by wise zeal. He's controlled not by hatred, but by love. He's consumed by love, not by opposing Jesus, but by proclaiming Jesus. Whoever said that a people can't change? It's often said, isn't it, that people never change. And the older you get, the more you don't change. People never change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, they say. They say, once like that, you're always like that. They'll say, he'll always be the same. Say there's no hope for him, there's no hope for her. They've got a track record, they can't erase that. They say no, people don't change, they just get more set in their ways the older they get. They say you can change your appearance, but you can't change your heart. That's what people say. You can't change. You know, you can. But you can't by yourself. And Paul couldn't change by himself. But there was a greater power. There was a might. There was something far mightier that Paul came across here. And Jesus changed him. There was this outside power that changed Paul inside that made him a totally different person. And far from terrorizing people, he brought peace. Far from killing people, he restored broken people. He went from hatred to love. He was converted. I wonder, are you a converted person? Do you know this great change in your life? The Apostle Paul wants Agrippa to become a Christian. He wants all who are standing before him to become a Christian. And when Paul gets there to verse 23 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this must have been so powerful. Remember the sight here. You've got the royal pomp and ceremony going on, and you've got the Apostle Paul in chains, this small man telling the truth. Who really was the prisoner here? Who was speaking the truth here? And the Roman governor Festus, he can't take any more. You see, there is a force to truth. There's a relentlessness about truth. It keeps coming back to us. And so as Festus is hearing all this coming towards him, it's like, whoa, this is powerful. I can't take any more. And so he says in verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. Paul, you're mad. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now, Paul's learning was renowned. They all knew that he'd been taught by this man, Gamaliel, who was a great teacher. And Paul was a great teacher himself. But Festus says, Paul, look, all your learning, all your books, that they got to you, man. And here's what Paul says. Rationally, reasonably, sensibly, verse 25, I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus, what I'm saying is true and reasonable, and Christianity is. Don't know what you've thought about what you've been hearing there this evening. Saying, that doesn't make sense. Did that really happen? This bright light, this voice from heaven, this man thrown to the ground, this man who's changed, it just doesn't make sense. It makes perfect sense. Most sense in the world. Paul says, it's true. It's reasonable. We've got a rational faith. Nothing mad or balmy about faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul turns the tables and he says in verse 26, the king is familiar with these things. Remember, he's coming back to how he started. He's going full circle in his defense here. The king Agrippa, he's familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. And then Paul bravely and boldly says to King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets, King? I know you do. It's great. And so brave. Remember who King Agrippa was? King Agrippa's great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. King Agrippa's grandfather was Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. King Agrippa's father was also called Agrippa, who had killed the apostle James in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12. And now the son and the grandson and the great-grandson of all those violent men is being confronted by the apostle Paul and asked, do you believe this? I know you do. And Agrippa is shaken. And he says in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Can you really do that? Do you think you can? And Paul's reply, we touched on it a bit last week, but it's absolutely wonderful. Paul replied in verse 29, short time or long, doesn't matter. Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all, everyone who's listening to me right now today, may become what I am, except for these chains. I don't want you to have the chains, but I want you to have life. I want you to have real freedom. I pray that you will become like I am. Think about that for a moment, okay? He's the prisoner. Agrippa, you're on your royal throne with your royal robes and your royal crown. Agrippa, I want you to be like me. Festus, you command all of Palestine, as it was then. I want you to be like me. And all you dozens of other people, I don't know how many there were, maybe scores of you other people, I want you all to become like me. And maybe they're thinking, well, isn't that a little bit proud? Here he goes, he hasn't really changed. Fancy him wanting us everyone to become like him. So trouble with you Christians? You all want us to be like you. Too right we do. Maybe not like our personality and character, but like we are in Christ. Why did Paul want Agrippa and everyone to be like him? Three quick reasons. Paul wanted everyone to be a Christian because it's good for you. It's good for you. When you become a Christian, you will receive amazing blessings. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. You will be justified and put right with God. You will be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. You will be adopted into the family of God. You will be given a new purpose. You will have a new self-image. You will be a positive person. You will be a person who knows that you've got a hope of heaven and you're going to be with the Lord when you die. That's blessing. And Paul says, I want you all to know that, because it's so tremendous to know. Second reason why I want everyone to be like me, what Paul would say, is because it's good for others. It's good for you, it's good for others. You know, Paul maybe now was thinking of all the victims of his non-Christian days. The long list of names of people that he'd imprisoned, the effect it had upon the families, and those that he had had agreed to be killed. And maybe he was thinking about all those people and how it had torn their families apart, and maybe put them in poverty if it was the breadwinner. And Paul is thinking, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm showing love to these people. Do you know the difference it makes when one person becomes a Christian? One person in your family, one person in your workplace, one person in your office, they become a Christian, there's a new light, there's new salt, there's more love, there's a saint there. What's not to like? I mean, there's the whole Afghani play prayed for our nation, too right. Our nation is horrific. There's such sin in high places. The things that are being dug up now from celebrity people that have done terrible things, awful things, and terrible things happen to little children and to adults. You know, if ever our nation needed the gospel, it always needs the gospel, but it's now. So imagine if thousands became Christians. Imagine what would happen to our nation. So yes, Paul wants Agrippa to become a Christian because it's good for him, it's good for the nation, it's good for others, and it brings glory to God. Because who does this? Who makes a Christian? God does. God does. Well, Paul says to Agrippa, yeah, too right, I want you to become a Christian. And so in verse 30, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. And eventually he goes to Caesar, as we'll see in chapter 27 and 28. Now let's draw this to a close. What we've got here is a classic conversion, a textbook conversion. It's all the essential elements of conversion to Jesus in a nice, neat, easy-to-follow format, before, during, and after. And that might be your conversion. You might be just like that. You have had what Paul talks about here, this Damascus Road experience. You know exactly the day, the date, the time, the place where you were when you trusted Jesus Christ. And that's great. Evangelists love that kind of thing, and it's really super. If you can do that, praise God. But not everyone has this kind of conversion. For some people, their conversion is not so dramatic. It's more long and drawn out. The circumstances are different. You're brought up in a Christian family. You've always gone along to church. In fact, you can't remember a time when you didn't believe. But you know now that you are a real Christian. But it's really hard to put that moment when you become a Christian. Maybe you can put this gradual time of awareness and awakening, but you know now that you are a Christian. That is just as great. Just as great. Now, no matter what kind of conversion you have had, whether it's sudden, dramatic, and instant, or long, drawn out, and ordinary, doesn't matter. The important thing is that you are converted to Jesus Christ, that tonight you're a Christian. That's the important thing, that you are awake to him. You know, some people in the mornings, when they wake up, the alarm goes off, they jump out of bed. Strange kind of people, but they do. You know, the alarm goes off. And that's it straight away. They think, right, I'm up. And they're bouncing around. They're morning kind of people. Bless them. And they're awake. And they're awake like that when the alarm goes. Other people, the alarm goes, snooze button. 8 minutes later, alarm goes, snooze button. 8 minutes later, alarm goes, snooze button. But eventually they crawl out of bed. And then they get going, but they're awake. The important thing is to be awake. You know, we'll hear the alarm. We can keep turning it off. We can keep kicking against the alarm, if you like, snoozing the alarm. But you don't want to do it forever. You want to make sure that tonight is the night you hear the alarm and you hear the voice of Jesus say, come to me and rest. The important thing is that you know Jesus as your Savior and that you have become what the Apostle Paul was, but without the chains. We're going to sing a hymn of Christian testimony that tells us of the conversion of one of the Wesley brothers who was amazed at the